will. Scripture makes it unquestionably clear that just as surely as we are justified and saved by faith, we will also be judged by our works. That fall a little heavy on your ear? Let me repeat that. It's an important statement. Scripture makes it unquestionably clear that just as surely as we are justified and saved by faith, we will also be judged by our works. It's sovereign grace alone that saves a sinner. His justification is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Empty hands and poverty of spirit are the only things necessary for the sinner to bring to God for salvation. But after conversion, the true believer will follow the Lord in a life characterized by faith and obedience, which is the distinguishing mark of his or her new spiritual life. Living faith in Christ produces freedom from sin and a new God-given desire and power to do what pleases him, which are manifested by good works and by good deeds. The Apostle James in chapter 2 of his epistle, which Jim will be sharing with us soon, I'm sure, asks this question, which begs a forceful negative answer. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James asks. And of course, the answer is no, it can't. And throughout that second chapter, James repeatedly asserted that faith without works is what? Dead. It is dead. And that genuine faith in Christ is authenticated and evidenced by righteous works and deeds. To the antagonist, James replied, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Which makes it unquestionably clear that works always accompany conversion. John MacArthur wrote, and I quote him, "Salvation is not by works, but it will assuredly produce works. The presence of genuinely good deeds in a person's life reveals that he has truly been saved. And in God's infallible eyes, those deeds are a perfectly reliable indicator of saving faith. In the same way," he says, "the absence of genuinely good deeds reveals the absence of salvation. In both cases, deeds become a trustworthy basis for God's judgment. When God sees works that manifest righteousness, he knows if they have come from a regenerated heart. And when he sees works that manifest unrighteousness, he knows if they come from an unregenerated heart." End quote. Now, understanding this important biblical truth is necessary and foundational for properly understanding today's text passage, where the theme, again, is God's righteous judgment, and where the Apostle Paul's emphasis is upon the fact that in the day of judgment, God will judge all men, both believers and unbelievers, according to their deeds. In your bulletin, you'll find 3 points related to today's theme of God's righteous judgment. So please follow along there as I read them under the sermon notes. First, in verses 5 and 6, God will execute judgment according to men's works. Second, in verses 7 through 10, the judgments of the godly and the ungodly are contrasted. And third and finally, in verse 11, God's judgment will be perfectly administered without favoritism or preferential treatment. Again, the first point taken from verses 5 and 6 is this: God will execute judgment according to men's works. Look in your Bible at verse number 5. Paul says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will," notice, "render to each one according to his deeds." As today's text passage begins in verse 5, Paul has the day of God's judgment in his view. And notice how he refers to that day. He calls it the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Elsewhere in Scripture, that frightful day is called by other similar names. For instance, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:7 refers to it as the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. And the Apostle Jude calls it the judgment of the great day. But here in verse 5, Paul calls it the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And at the beginning of verse 5, notice that Paul is warning his readers, particularly the religious moralists, whom you remember he began to address earlier in the chapter in verses 1 through 4, who judged others, but who in that process of judging others condemned themselves. To these, Paul says, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up," or you are storing up for yourselves, "wrath." Paul described these people in verse 3 as those who falsely hope that they will escape the judgment of God, when in fact, every act of their self-righteous moralism is accumulating and heaping up wrath against themselves. So far from escaping God's judgment, they will bring it all the more surely and certainly upon themselves. And then in verse 6, Paul states the general principle upon which God executes his righteous judgment, namely, that he will render, notice, he will render to each one, each and every one, according to his deeds. You notice how that statement is in quotation marks. It's a quote from Old Testament Scripture, from Psalm 62:12, also from Proverbs 24:12. Psalm 62:12 says, "Also to you, O Lord, belong mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." And Proverbs 24:12 states it in a question form. "He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" And the New Testament is precisely the same, the teaching of the New Testament. For instance, in Matthew 16:27, Jesus himself taught this, referring to his returning glory for the purpose of judgment. He said, "For the Son of Man will come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." And in John 5:28-29, referring to the day of judgment, Jesus said, and I quote him, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Also printed in your bulletin in red there on the right-hand side from Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Take a look at it. It describes the great white throne judgment. And twice it is emphasized in that passage that this judgment will be according to works, which I've underlined in both cases in that passage. Now, it's at this point that some objections tend to arise among some Christians. They think that Paul is suggesting that salvation is by works as opposed to God's grace through faith. But let's remember that Paul's subject here isn't salvation. Did you get that? Paul's subject here isn't salvation, but judgment. The subject isn't man's salvation, but is God's judgment. And that's also true of the other texts that I've just referred you to. And this distinction must be made, because salvation is never according to one's works or deeds, is it? No, in fact, if any good works besides Christ's are added as the grounds for salvation, then that becomes a false gospel, deserving of the anathema that Paul pronounced in Galatians 1:9 upon such a grievous error. The clear teaching of Scripture is that salvation is merited only by Christ for those who by faith believe and trust in Him. Salvation is by God's grace through faith, as Paul taught the Ephesians. However, it is an error to think that someone can be saved by God's grace through faith in Christ without any change of life, behavior, or works. Elsewhere in Philippians 2:12, just make a note of it, Paul admonished the Christians at Philippi to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So what he was teaching them was that if a person is saved by faith, then that faith will produce evidence of having been saved by actually doing God's will and God's works. In other words, outward godly works and deeds are the fruit and evidence of inward faith. Concerning this, the late James Montgomery Boyce wrote, and I quote him, "The wonder of the Christian gospel is that those who are saved by grace through faith are placed on a path of righteousness where they do indeed perform good works." And John MacArthur weighs in on this with this comment. He says, "God judges on the basis of the products of a person's life. The issue will be whether or not his life has manifested obedience to God. The subjective criterion for salvation is faith alone, with nothing added. But the objective reality of that salvation is manifested in the subsequent godly works that the Holy Spirit leads and empowers believers to perform." End quote. Well, let me further illustrate with a story from recent church history. Not too many years ago, as some of you may know, there were some prominent Christians in America who popularized the so-called carnal Christian theory. Perhaps you've heard of it, or maybe you've even used the expression carnal Christians. If you think about it, it's really a contradiction of terms, since carnal is the polar opposite of Christian. Carnal means fleshly, and Christian means follower or Christ-like one. So carnal Christian, if you put those together, it's an oil and water mix. They're two things that don't go together. After all, how can you have fleshly, Christ-like followers? It doesn't work, right? Anyway, these misguided folks taught that it was possible for an authentic born-again believer to live in a state of total and complete carnality and sin and yet still be saved. Maybe you've heard this before. In other words, this false teaching maintained that so-called carnal Christians were genuine believers whose lives were totally characterized by carnality. Well, that theory was largely built on a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul was admonishing some believers in the church at Corinth for a particular kind or type of sin, namely, you might recall, a divisive party spirit characterized by too strongly identifying with certain church leaders rather than identifying with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:4, just make a note of it, describes their sin, which says, "For when one of you says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" That is, are you not guilty of being carnal by virtue of your divisive party spirit, claiming to be of the party of Paul or claiming to be of the party of Apollos? Paul said, that kind of behavior is carnal and produces envy, strife, and divisions among you. But what this passage surely doesn't mean is that the Corinthian sin of being carnal was carnality in every area of their lives, such that they could not be distinguished by their deeds from unconverted unbelievers. No, on the contrary, the testimony of Scripture is that Christians are known by their fruits and good works. In fact, twice in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' greatest of all sermons insisted that believers will be known by their fruits. By their fruits, you will know them. And conversely, unbelievers are known by their wickedness and their evil deeds. A person's actions, his works, and his deeds form a revealing index to his or her true character. What the Apostle Paul is doing in verses 5 and 6 of our text is asserting that God will execute judgment according to men's works and will render to each one according to his deeds in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, now, secondly, in verses 7 to 10, Paul amplifies this principle and further explains it to the Roman Christians by contrasting two things: the judgment of the godly and the judgment of the ungodly. And the second point on your outline is this: the judgment of the godly and the ungodly are contrasted. Look at verse 7 in our text. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In these verses, Paul contrasts two things: the judgment of the godly with the judgment of the ungodly. And did you notice that the dramatically different outcome and destiny of these two groups of humanity at the judgment will be determined, listen, will be determined by their behavior and lifestyles? It will be according to their deeds. Notice the contrast Paul makes here. First, the godly in verses 7 and 10, and then the ungodly in verses 8 and 9. First, in verse 7, he says that eternal life will be the experience and reward of all those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And in verse 10, notice, Paul described these godly ones as those who work what is good and who consequently receive glory, honor, and peace. So these are godly believers, right? Those who patiently continue and persevere in a lifelong course of doing good. And that good is manifested in them or by them in three things they seek after. In verse 7, first, when they seek, notice, for glory. Not in the carnal, selfish, self-seeking way that characterizes the unbeliever, of course, but by seeking God's glory and also longing to one day share in God's glory, in the glory of heaven. And second, Paul says, believers seek for honor. Again, not worldly honor that men long for in this life, but this honor is the kind that comes from God Himself in that anticipated day when He will say to every believer, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And thirdly, and last, Paul said, believers seek for, in verse 7, is the thing that they seek for is immortality. Immortality. With great anticipation and longing, they commonly look forward to that day when their perishable, corruptible bodies must put on imperishable and incorruptible bodies, and when mortal must put on immortality. However, in sharp contrast to the godly are the ungodly. Were described, you notice, in verses 8 and 9. Those who are, Paul says, self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness. To these, Paul says, will be indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. So in these two verses, 8 and 9, Paul is contrasting those who prove by their good deeds that they belong to God with those who in a similar way prove by their bad deeds that they don't belong to God. And he does so by mentioning three distinct characteristics of the ungodly in verse 8. Characteristic number one is that they are self-seeking. You can think of that as the exact opposite of the spirit of the first and second greatest commandments, which Jesus said was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So to be self-seeking is to disregard God and to disregard others, and to be infatuated with oneself, and to be preoccupied with self-centered goals and self-centered objectives. Everything he does is for the purpose of serving and pleasing self. Let me illustrate. I have a friend who worked for one of the largest insurance companies in America for a number of years. And the owner of the company, who was exceedingly wealthy, by the way, once told my friend that his goal in life was to, quote, spend all of his wealth and affluence upon himself as long as he lived, end quote. That's the essence of what it means to be self-seeking. Characteristic number two in verse 8 is that the ungodly do not obey the truth. Notice, they do not obey the truth. Instead of submitting to the truth and complying with it, the ungodly reject the truth out of hand. And this rejection of God's truth is tantamount to rebellion and is both the original sin of Satan as well as of our first parents. And the third and last characteristic, number 3 in verse 8, is that the ungodly, notice, they obey unrighteousness. You recall from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 24, that Jesus emphasized the fact that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. But two masters cannot be simultaneously served. And what Paul is telling us here about the ungodly is that since they don't serve and obey God, and they don't, then they most assuredly serve and obey sin, Satan, and unrighteousness. Well, next Paul reveals to us 4 consequences or results that will occur to the ungodly. They can be grouped in pairs of 2, which have similar meanings. First, at the end of verse 6 or 8, indignation and wrath. Now, neither of these words are pretty, right? They're really not pretty words. Indignation and wrath. In fact, both of them signify the fiercest kind of anger imaginable and the strongest possible opposition to evil and wickedness. For instance, the word indignation is thumos, which is used by the writer of Hebrews to describe Pharaoh's murderous rage against Moses. And it's also used in Luke to describe the fury of the Jews in the synagogue in Nazareth when the crowd, you remember, attempted to throw Jesus off of that cliff. What Paul is teaching us here by the use of the word indignation is that in the day of judgment, when God's mercy and grace are fully exhausted and spent, His righteous anger and wrath will be unleashed and fully vented upon all of the ungodly. And the second pair of words in verse 9 is this. You notice tribulation and anguish. Again, neither of these words are pretty. On the contrary, they both depict the grievous effects of God's righteous judgment upon the ungodly. Both of the words are used to describe their suffering in the life to come. Tribulation is philipsis, which is from a root word that means extreme pressure. It's often used throughout the New Testament to refer to severe persecution and severe affliction. And the word anguish is stenochoria, which means narrowness of room or space. It conveys the idea of extreme confinement or constriction, like being imprisoned in solitary confinement with no human companionship and no possibility of ever being freed. John MacArthur described part of the torment of hell as, and I quote, "It's absolute, isolated, lonely, and eternal confinement with no possible hope of release or escape," end quote. So tribulation and anguish and indignation and wrath are the consequences or results that will occur to the ungodly. And Paul adds at the end of verse 9 that all of these grievous things will be experienced, notice, by every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So in no uncertain terms, Paul is contrasting the godly with the ungodly. Those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, with those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, whose experience of God's judgment will be indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish. We come now to the third and last point concerning God's righteous judgment, which is this on your outline. Number 3, God's judgment will be perfectly administered without favoritism or preferential treatment. And verse 11 says very briefly, "For there is no partiality with God." Verse 11 is essentially an application. Think of it that way. Paul is explaining what he has written in the previous verses. And now he adds the fact that in the matter of judgment, God is impartial, meaning no one is shown favoritism or given preference or special treatment. The word partiality in the Greek literally means to receive a face or to give preferential consideration to a person because of who he or she happens to be. I'm sure all of us can think of some court cases, some memorable court cases in the past, where some people who had committed capital crimes against individuals or the state, they got off scot-free without suffering any punishment whatsoever. Well, exactly opposite to that is God's impartial and equitable judgment of everything and everyone on that day. Perhaps that concept is embodied best in the popular symbolic statue of Lady Justice. You've all seen Lady Justice, haven't you? Huh? Depicted as a blindfolded woman holding a balance scale, right? Which signifies impartiality in judgment and blind indifference concerning who is being judged. And although men can sometimes fool human judges, and they do, and although there is partiality even in the best of human courts, and there is, yet men cannot fool or bribe God, the judge, who can see through every outward appearance of man, and he can see within the inner recesses of each and every man and woman's hearts. Paul would have us know that God will perfectly administer judgment without any favoritism or preferential treatment. He won't be influenced by a person's popularity, power, or politics, nor will he be swayed by national, ethnic, or hereditary affiliations. Both Jew and Greek or Gentile will be treated equally. Whether a person was a member of the Jewish Old Testament or Old Covenant community or a member of the New Testament church community will make no difference and provide no advantage whatsoever. In fact, Jesus made it clear in what I believe are some of the most sobering of all words in Scripture in Matthew 7:21. That a person could appear to be a wonderfully gifted believer, prophesying and speaking the truth in Christ's name, even casting out demons and doing many miraculous works in His name, and yet not survive God's righteous judgment in that day. So things like church attendance, tithing, baptism, and whatever else, even holding a position of church leadership, will provide no advantage. Because God will judge according to works on that day. And He will know which works are merely outward and superficial, and which ones are the result and fruit of true conversion. God's judgment will be perfectly administered without favoritism or preferential treatment. Just yesterday, I read of an incident in history that illustrates impartial judgment, which I'll share with you as we draw to a close. There was an ancient Roman ruler named Marcus Junius Brutus. Perhaps you've heard of him, or perhaps you know him better by his better-known name, which is Brutus the Elder. Well, the story is told of an occasion when Brutus the Elder discovered that two of his sons were conspiring to overthrow the government, which was an offense that demanded capital punishment, the death penalty. Well, during their trial, over which their own father presided, the two sons tearfully pleaded with him time and again to have mercy on them, calling him by endearing names and strongly appealing to his paternal love as their father. Most of the crowd who had gathered in the courtroom also pleaded for mercy for the two lawbreakers. But because of the severity of their crime and to uphold the rule of law, the father ordered and then witnessed their executions. His judgment was administered impartially, without favoritism or preferential treatment. And the Apostle Paul would have each and every one of us to know that this is the way God will judge in the courtroom of heaven on the last day. There will be no partiality with God, for His judgment is always righteous. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. We thank You that You are a righteous God and that You do judge according to our deeds and works. In that day of judgment, when You look upon us individually, it is our prayer that You might see the fruit and evidence of true conversion in the good works and deeds that characterized our lives as Christians. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come now to observe this table of the Lord, let's remember that only the works of Christ earn and merit salvation. But to all who receive Him by faith, the fruit of that union between Christ and the believer is the production of good works and deeds. And in that final day of judgment, God will see the works and the deeds of those for whom Christ's body was broken and for whom His blood was shed. And those works will identify every believer as a recipient of God's undeserved grace and mercy. In that day, God will render to each one of us according to our deeds, and eternal life will be given to everyone who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So we come to this table today to consider and to celebrate the fact that all those whose lives, behaviors, and actions have been radically changed and transformed by the gospel will survive God's righteous judgment, which is what we now remember as we partake of this table. Would the men please prepare to come at this time?